Amen.
Thank you, ladies. Open your Bibles again to John chapter 11. We're going to pick up where we left off this morning and look at John chapter 11, verse 45 through near the end of the chapter. You ever notice how medical professionals have learned to explain what they're about to do and why, especially if it's kind of unpleasant? Like, this is going to hurt a little bit. You're going to feel a little pinch. A few years ago, I went to a voice doctor, and he pulled out this long tube, and he said, "Now I'm going to put this up your nose and down your throat so I can look at your vocal cords, and it's going to be absolutely awful," he said. John has finished telling the story of the life of Christ, and he's about to start telling the story of his death. And as he makes that transition here at the end of chapter 11, he tells us clearly what is about to happen and why. And I think this is one of the most beautiful, masterful little sections in John's gospel. We're going to look at that transition. There will be away from John for about a month. And when we come back in August, we're going to see John moving into the Passion Week of Christ and telling us the story of his death. As we read John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45, it's important to remember that we know already that some important people are coming to faith in Christ, like Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin. And in the book of Acts, we learn that even in the very early days of the church, many priests were coming to faith in Christ. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that. That's interesting to keep in mind, because in this text, John clearly is displaying some insider information. He's basing what he tells us on some reports from the high priest, from the inner workings of the Sanhedrin as they continue to struggle with what to do about Jesus. You follow along as I read, and I'll make a few comments beginning in verse 45. "Therefore, because of the resurrection, the resuscitation of Lazarus, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what Jesus had done and believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." And that's really a remarkable observation, isn't it? Some of them who saw Jesus command Lazarus to come out of the grave went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. There are two groups of religious leaders in power in Jerusalem. The Sadducees were the kind of the political class. It was the high priest. They had the actual legal authority. And the Pharisees were the religious elite. They had the hearts of the people, or at least their religious hearts. They had the power of the populace. And some of these people who saw Jesus risen from the dead went to them to tell them. And that's an interesting observation. It's really kind of a vague observation. Were they reporting on Jesus so as to get him in trouble? Were they inclined to trust in Jesus, but they wanted the permission, they wanted the opinion of the Pharisees? John doesn't say. But he is corroborating what he declared in the introduction, that Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. And as we've seen over and over again, as Jesus reveals his glory, some believe in him and others reject him. And it's not any different even when Lazarus comes forth from the grave. So look at verse 47. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council." That word council is actually the word Sanhedrin. They convened a council, probably not a formal assembly, a formal gathering of the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin members gathered informally and were saying, what are we doing? You're hearing that in the tone of panic. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. It's interesting that apparently there's no debate about the miracles. They're persuaded. They've accepted them as real. This man is performing many miracles, many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The hour is emphatic. Our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, he was high priest from the year 18 to the year 36. John is saying in this particular year, in that fateful year, in the year that Jesus was crucified, Caiaphas was the high priest, said to them, you know nothing at all. Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, records that the Sadducees were rude, that they were mean-spirited and rude, even in the way they talked to each other. And you can see it here. You don't know anything at all. You know nothing at all. Verse 50. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. Jesus knew this. He knew it not long later when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews there in the area of Jerusalem, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. We don't know for sure where that is, but the likely place is about 15 miles north and east of Jerusalem. And there he stayed with his disciples, away from the heat of Jerusalem, but close enough to return. Verse 55 says, now the Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus went away from Jerusalem because he knew they were trying to kill him and his hour had not yet come. He did not go far from Jerusalem because the Passover was approaching. And he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. He knew he would be soon returning to lay down his life. And John begins to affirm that as he moves toward chapter 12. Jesus, it seems to me that here in this transitional text, John is saying, before I describe how Jesus died, I want you to understand why. And as we read the text, you see that the answer to the question, why was Jesus crucified, runs in kind of two directions. And they're braided together in John's account. Jesus died on the cross because of base political expediency and because it was the good purpose of God. And it's interesting to me that John feels absolutely free to lay those both out there. In fact, he's not the only one. Remember when Peter preaches a sermon in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, chapter 3. And he talks about the death of Jesus on the cross. I want you to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. You're going to have to do it the old-fashioned way. When Jesus is preaching the sermon at Pentecost, and he begins to talk to the people in Jerusalem about the death of Jesus. Look what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. John has told us that much. They knew he performed miracles. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter says, why did Jesus die on the cross? Because the hands of godless men put him to death. And because it was the predetermined, providential purpose of God. And we see the same kind of ideas woven together in this transitional text. First, base political expediency put Jesus on the cross. The New American Standard says that Caiaphas declared, "It is expedient for you that one man die for the nation." That word expedient is a word that means conducive to your advantage, in your best interest, but not necessarily right. That's what expedient means. And it's expediency that motivated the men that pursued the death of Jesus. Notice carefully in verse 48 when we read, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation." They were interested in what they thought was in their best interest. And the Romans, of course, were the ultimate political authority. And what the Romans wanted was stability. They wanted peace. And so the concern of the ruling class of the Jews was, if this Jesus goes on proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, they're going to try to make him king instead of Caesar, and it's going to be a revolt, and we're going to lose our place and our nation. Place could be a reference to the temple, or it could be a reference to their position. Either one is kind of the same. We've got a good deal going on here. We have compromised with the Romans and created a political situation in which we're prospering. Our families are prospering. We have power. We have a place in the status quo. And we're going to lose all that if we allow this Jesus to continue to stir up the masses. So they determined to kill him because of the most base political expediency. He died on the cross as a result of the worst sort of political compromise and self-serving calculation. It's interesting that these men were not asking questions about guilt or innocence, about right or wrong, about true or false. The question they were asking is, what's best for us? It's the worst sort of Machiavellian politics on display. A.T. Robertson, the kind of stuffy New Testament scholar, says at this point, politicians are often willing to make a sacrifice of the other fellow. But the reality that people like me should embrace is that Caiaphas and the Sadducees were not only political leaders, they were religious leaders. Alexander McLaren has a great sermon titled Caiaphas. And in that sermon, he declares that Caiaphas stands as a warning to all persons who have a professional connection to religion. That if we're not careful, we stop asking what is true, what is right, what is best, and we start pursuing what is expedient, what's good for me, and even worse, for old white religious leaders like me, what will preserve the status quo? That's the sin of Caiaphas. What will keep me in my place? We've got to beware of the sin of Caiaphas. So, John admits that in one sense, Jesus was nailed to the cross because of this ugly, dark, political expediency. A desire to preserve the status quo. And we need to be careful to never confuse the cause of Christ with our comfort or our career. But John doesn't stop there. In verse 51 and 52, he moves out into the deep water and begins to talk about the providence, the purposes of God. Look at verse 51. Now, Caiaphas did not say this, my translation says, on his own initiative. The text reads, from himself. He didn't say this on his own. Implied, God gave it to him. But being high priest that year, he prophesied, he was speaking for God, that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John says, in reality, Caiaphas, that arrogant, rude high priest that said to the others, you know nothing at all. In reality, Caiaphas didn't even understand what he was saying. He's the one who was ignorant and knew nothing at all. And God was using him in his position as the high priest to declare the heart of the matter when it comes to the death of the Jesus Christ. That one must die for the nation. And look what John is declaring about the death of Jesus before he even tells the story. Why must Jesus die on the cross? Well, he really declares two purposes. He dies for the people. That language is used twice. For the people. And this is almost technical language in the New Testament that describes substitution. It's a language of sacrifice. Jesus died for us. And it's no mistake that immediately after declaring that, John begins to talk about how the Passover is coming. You remember the Passover lamb? Blood shed to rescue from death. And Paul will later say, Christ is our Passover. And John has already declared that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here as we anticipate Passover and Jesus laying down his life, John says, you know what? We need to understand. He died for the people. He died in our place as our sacrifice. But John presses on and in verse 42 expands upon the simple language of Caiaphas. He wants to make sure that we understand something. Not only for the nation, he's not only dying for the Jewish people, for the nation. But in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Here's a rare and beautiful insight into the deep purpose of God when it comes to the death of Jesus on the cross. John says, he died on the cross for our sin. He died Because it's His desire, His plan, His purpose to gather from the nations the children of God. This is a preview of the language that John will use in the book of Revelation when he talks about people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered around the throne, singing praises to the Lamb. John said, you understand, when you read what I'm about to write, how Jesus is rejected, beaten, and crucified, that this is not only about the ugliest type of political expediency, but this is the purpose of God, that the Lamb of God would lay down His life for the people so that He might accomplish God's good purpose, which is the gathering of God's children from around the world. This is a beautiful declaration. A wonderful observation. That Jesus died on the cross in order to gather His church. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, uses a lot of the same language, especially the two key words of our text. The nation, ethnos, and the people, laos. In the New Testament, the church is called by both of these names. The nation, the people. The nation of God, the people of God. An example of that is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Look how Peter describes the process of the gospel, what God is doing in our lives and in the world through Jesus Christ. And coming to Him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Picture Jesus standing before the priest, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will never be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that's one of our words, a people, that's our other word, for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a laos, a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Why did Jesus die on the cross? It was God's good purpose that He would give His life as a ransom for His people, that He might gather them from every tribe and tongue and nation to be His people in His presence. John tells us what's about to happen, and he wants to make sure we understand why. Isn't it good to know on a practical level that even the worst corruption of man cannot overturn the good purpose of God? He will see to it. I want us to take a little time and pray tonight. It's just short of 6:15. I want us to pray together for 5 minutes. I'll ask the instruments to play just a little bit. We're not going to stand and sing. But I want us to pray in a few directions in response to God's word, giving thanks to all he gives us in Christ Jesus. But also, I want to call the church to pray for Vacation Bible School that starts in the morning. 1,000 gathered, hearing the gospel, strengthening relationships. It's such an important time for us. And in all the busyness and work and hustle and bustle, we want to acknowledge in the presence of the Lord that all is vain unless his power is at work. And we want to ask him to bless our Vacation Bible School this week. And then Falls Creek next week. We had a great week with our high school students and sixth graders. And a week from now, our seventh and eighth graders go. And I'm going to be preaching that camp. So pray for me and pray for them. Vacation Bible School and Falls Creek. I know you have other needs and concerns on your heart. And I want us to take five. We could take 5 minutes to pray, couldn't we? God forgive us. Let's pray together as the instruments play. You can pray there in your seat. You can kneel in the pew. I encourage you to come and kneel here at the front for a few minutes and lift up these and other needs. If anybody needs to make a public response in this time, if you want to talk to someone about your relationship with Christ or joining the church, then some of the ministers and I will be here. Feel free to come and talk to us. Stand together and pray with me, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we praise you because you alone are worthy to be praised. You are creator and redeemer. You're the sovereign king. And we rejoice in your good purpose on display in the life and the work of Jesus. We praise you because it was in your heart to save and gather a people that would glorify your name and enjoy fellowship with you. We pray, Father, that your will would be done, that every tribe and tongue and nation would be gathered together as your children. We thank you for Jesus, who understood that the authorities were determined to kill him, but came to Jerusalem anyway, laying down his life, the Lamb of God. We praise you, Lord Jesus, and rejoice in your love. We want to follow you and surrender to your lordship. And Father, we as your church now give you thanks for your good hand upon us. We know that all of our work is vanity apart from the power of your Holy Spirit and your faithfulness to bless. We ask that you'd bless our Vacation Bible School. We pray for Mark and Lori. We pray for Stacy. We ask that you give them physical strength and energy, that you'd keep them alert, and most of all, that you'd keep them abiding in Christ and filled with the Spirit so that they'll be productive along with all the other workers. We thank you for everyone who has committed time and energy, and I pray that you'd use them to build up the body and to share the good news, and that those children who are ready, as you call them to follow Jesus, that they would come, and we'd see many saved this week. Father, we do pray for Vacation Bible School. We thank you for those who are saved in this past week, and we pray that in the future that just the right students would come, that hear the gospel, that it be proclaimed faithfully and clearly with power, that many would be saved. And we'll give you thanks for that. Father, you're good to us, and we sing praises to your grace. We thank you for your faithfulness. And I pray, Father, that as we leave here tonight, we would leave encouraged through your truth and your presence, and that you'd open our eyes to see the fields that are wide unto harvest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.